Please open your Bible to John 18 for our passage this morning. Before I do so, I'd just like to notify you about something which is bittersweet. Often in church we experience things that are bittersweet because sometimes Christians move on for some reason, whatever it is that the Lord has been planning in their lives. We've often experienced that. Not just here, but Anna and I, in our experience in other churches. And what's wonderful about the church is that we don't say goodbye, right? We never say goodbye. We just say so long. In other words, we'll see each other again in this life or in the next. That's definitely a given for Christians. And so I would just like to notify you about Tanimari Smith's departure from our church. For some reasons that she discussed with me, she decided that it would be better for her to find a fellowship of believers that side. When I say that side, the place where the wind blows, so Somerset West, Strand, Gordon's Bay, and again, you know, it's bittersweet. You got to understand that Tanimari is a member who was in good standing. And she certainly showed that, and she proved that through her serving here and her loving us and just being an example of Christ's love to us all. So with that said, we as a church wrote her a little letter that is really from us all. Okay, so I'm going to ask you, Anna is waving it at me in the back there. So if you will, please go ahead and grab a hold of that letter, and we're going to ask you, you can basically write everywhere on that page, and you can leave her a little note, just a little, something, a word of encouragement maybe from Scripture. Please keep it short if you can, because we want to give everybody a chance to say a little something there. And then what we're going to do is we're going to put that in an envelope and give it to her with a nice bunch of flowers, which we actually have here today. So please, before you head out this morning, your lunch won't get cold that quick, okay? But before you rush out here, please go ahead and write her a little something there. And I know she would be most appreciative of that. Okay, so with that said, John 18 it is this morning. And before you know it, we will be done with the Gospel of John. I can't believe it. But it's been a process, I must say. And it's been our average, I think, to spend about 2 years in a book. We did that with the letter to the Hebrews, and that's more or less what we've averaged here with the Gospel of John. So in case you're wondering, whatever book I'm going to be selecting next, you can prepare for about 2 years there, okay? We want to do Scripture justice, you know? We don't want to just go quick, and, you know, sometimes that's needed and that's necessary, and I'm certainly going to do that, maybe with some Old Testament books, you know, maybe doing something in more survey fashion. But with our regular expository time, I really want to dive down deep, and I want to ensure that we don't leave any stone unturned. And so that is exactly the case here with John chapter 18 this morning. And I want to introduce what we have here by just telling you, you know, sometimes in this life, we go through various trials and tribulations, don't we? It's actually really part and parcel of the Christian walk to go through a furnace of fire at times. You may have heard that expression, somebody having gone through the fire. And it's very helpful. It's a very helpful metaphor because fire has a cleansing effect, doesn't it? Now, with it, I'm not saying go and use fire to cleanse yourself physically. No, please don't do that. But it is synonymous with purification. In fact, in industry, fire is used to cleanse metals. In fact, if you want a precious metal to really expose those very wonderful attributes of that particular precious metal, whether it be silver, gold. Okay, let's just go for gold here. Gold, okay? If you want to know that gold has been purified and it's gone through that furnace, you can actually see your own reflection in it. That's how they test these things. But you can't get to that point unless there is some strain being exerted on it, unless there is some pain involved. Here in John chapter 18, our Lord really becomes the champion example of what it means to go through a furnace of fire. And let me preempt this by saying that this was not the first time. In fact, perhaps for Jesus' whole life, for the entirety of his life, he endured various obstacles and persecutions and tribulations. After all, he was God in the flesh, and he never sinned once, and that alone was enough for him to have endured various trials and tribulations. There was right there at the beginning of the Gospel of John where his own brothers teased him, mocked him, again, just showing that they didn't believe in him, telling him to go show himself to the priests in Jerusalem because they knew who he was. They knew his blemishless character. That's where it started for Jesus, but that was not where it ended. Throughout his life, and throughout the start of his public ministry, or since the start of his public ministry, he encountered various trials and tribulations, and it was as if it just got all the more intense for Jesus. It got all the more intense until such time that he found himself at that most excruciating point of paying the price for sin on the cross. But the entire cross event, really, is part of a greater, let's just say, unit. And this unit finds its inauguration right there where we started last week, where we detailed that very intense testing that Christ underwent as he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he endured an intense struggle again because he understood that he was about to pay for the price of sins. You see, what Jesus was about to endure, and we're going to get there. I don't want to go too quick here, because there's other things that we can identify or observe on our way to the cross. Eventually, we're going to get to the cross, and we're going to explain what it means, what Jesus had to endure, and the trial of just hanging there on the cross. We're going to try and define that as well as we can. But already here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was looking at the forecast, and the forecast wasn't looking that great. You know, if you're kind of like us, you know, with kids, you kind of got to have to keep your eye on the meteorological reports. You know, because with kids, it's just, you know, you're always looking for shoes, you're always looking for jerseys. It's just, it's a mess. It gets madness at times. You don't even know where your own clothes are at times. Okay, and you have to keep your eye on what's happening on the weather. You want to know, is it going to be rainy? Is it going to be cold? What's it going to be like? Now, just to translate that to something really severe, I mean, just imagine now the folks in Mozambique, if it was possible for them to have known what was on the way, and I'm sure some of them did know, but can you imagine what an internal struggle that must have led to, knowing that all their possessions, their entire livelihood, was going to be totally, totally wasted in a few moments. Jesus had a forecast of what was awaiting him on the cross. And it was no mere meteorological phenomenon that was on the way. What was on the way was total separation from the Father. And that's what made his struggle so intense. John does not give us this detail. In fact, he very matter-of-factly says in John 18, verse 1, that Jesus went to this garden, which was on the other side of the Kidron Valley. Kidron is another way of saying the Valley of Cedars. Jesus went there with his disciples. Why? Because he sought a place where he could be secluded. He sought a place where he could be totally isolated from the maddening crowd and focus these fleeting moments of his life, to focus it solely on the one who gave him the unction to go and do the things that he did, the Father who is in heaven. In these final moments of Jesus' life, He quite literally committed all that he was and the time that he had left, and that was limited at that time already. He committed it to the Father in prayer. You'll remember last week we read that in the Gospel of Matthew, how Matthew details it, how Jesus, how he underwent the most intense trial as he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, imploring his disciples to bear this burden alongside him, to carry this burden with him, and them being limited human beings. And I said something about that, and we understand that, but still, perhaps the penny not having dropped, that their Lord of glory was about to undergo the most intense trial. Again, such a trial that no person has ever, ever had to undergo. Pray with me. Intercede with me. Come and stand by me, because my struggle is intense. And I'm paraphrasing what the Lord said to them. Luke even tells us that the Lord eventually got so entangled in this trial, the Lord got so anguished by this trial, that he quite literally sweat drops of blood. He sweat drops of blood. You can read about that in Luke 22, verse 44. His sweat became like drops of blood. And this got me wondering about maybe the physiological things that were happening here in Christ's body. Now, we know stress has an effect on us, doesn't it? We know that anxiety has an effect on our bodies. We don't all respond the same, I should say. But perhaps maybe when you get anxious about something and you think about something, maybe you might get a headache or something to that effect. We understand these things, and sometimes we can't even explain it. But what Christ is undergoing here, it can actually be described medically, if you can even believe that. Perhaps what Jesus was undergoing here was what medical personnel would refer to as hematidrosis. Okay, try and say that without tripping up. Hematidrosis. And what actually happens when somebody undergoes this is that their subcutaneous capillaries start to dilate. And they get so weak that they actually get to the point where they burst. And this is what this is exactly what happened with Christ. These capillaries, because of this immense strain that he was undergoing, this immense anxiety that he was undergoing, these capillaries started dilating. They got weak and they burst. And so the blood got intermingled with sweat. Quite literally, Jesus sweating blood drops. This is what our Lord already experienced as he only anticipated the cross. Remember, this is not yet the cross, dear listener. This is only him knowing what awaits him. And by that, he mentioned, nobody is going to take his life from him. He is going to lay it down. Isn't this incredible? This is what we have here. Jesus undergoing the most intense strain, so much so that his physique, his physiology actually starts to show it. It starts to become so obvious that he is undergoing the strain, all because he's anticipating the cross. He's drawing all the more closer to the cross, to that point at which he will undergo his greatest trial, because he faces total separation from God. And that's what we're going to talk about when we eventually get to the cross. But before we get to the cross, because that awaits us, chapter 19 onwards, as we see how Christ eventually was tortured and how he was led on that road of Calvary leading to the cross and eventually nailed to that cross, paying for the price of our sins. Before we get to that point, I want us to focus on what last week would have been the betrayal of Christ. Last week we looked at the Gethsemane experience in isolation. That's what we focused on, and I think it's good for us to do that because it really sets the stage of Christ's agony, or his passion, or his suffering. But what also becomes glaringly obvious is the fact that this Lord of glory, this King of Kings, this Messiah, because that's exactly who he was. He wasn't a lesser God. He wasn't a demigod. He wasn't even just a great person, which some people would say about him. This God in the flesh, totally 100% God, totally 100% man, was betrayed at the hands of human beings. And that's what makes this so atrocious, is that human beings are at fault. Human beings are responsible for the very crucifixion of Christ. So, the betrayal of Christ. How did this take place? What exactly transpired as Jesus was being sold into evil hands? I think we find various hints here in John chapter 18. And I'm going to read some for you. We're going to pick it up in verse 2, John 18, verse 2. And then we're going to gain some context here. And we're going to highlight a few principles or a few evidences of Christ's behavior and his immaculate behavior. Even as he knows and as he is firmly aware of the fact that he is being betrayed by those who were supposed to love him or who were supposed to accept him. So after they entered Gethsemane, eventually Judas arrives on the scene. And that's what we pick up in verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, we know that he betrayed him. Why? Because he actually went behind Christ's back. That's what he did. And already there in the upper room discourse where they were enjoying the Passover meal, already there, Judas was sitting there with these other disciples with hands covered in blood. The blood of Christ. This is the one who betrayed him. And he also knew the place, because we suppose that Jesus went there a lot. Again, and John even says that Jesus often met there with his disciples. And this in and of itself is already sly, isn't it? Think about it. This was a place of isolation. This was Judas, of all people, knew that Jesus would go there to go find some consolation. He knew that. Because he knew the life of Christ. He spent no less than 3 years with him, at least. And he knew that Jesus, having been tested, Jesus being in anguish, would seek out this garden as a place of isolation, as a place of solitude, where he could focus solely on the Father. Do you see how wicked this is, right? This is sad. You know, one of the golden rules when we counsel people in the church is it's wrong what Judas did anyways. But I mean, here's a golden rule. You don't step on somebody who's already downtrodden, right? You don't do that. You don't bust somebody up if they're already down and out. Especially as they're trying to address that in their life already. There's ways we do that. Here's Judas, and he's seeking Christ when he's basically at his weakest. But he was also seeking Christ, and this is something that Judas didn't know. He actually sought him at a time where he was at his strongest. Because regardless of this evil scheme, regardless of Judas like a hungry wolf seeking a prey that was already wounded, like Jesus, he picked a fight with the wrong guy. Because when Jesus was wounded, he was at his strongest. See how Jesus responds to this. This is beautiful. Anyway, but the story goes on. Verse 3, Judas, having procured a band of soldiers. By the way, this was around 600 soldiers, people. Okay, they went after fishermen. Okay, that's who they went after. Maybe they would have cast their nets at them, and I don't know, that's like a scary thing. I'm not sure. 600 armed to the teeth soldiers, Roman soldiers, went after Jesus and his disciples. I don't know what led to that, but maybe Judas, again, he just wanted himself covered, right? He saw the miracles of Christ. He could see, he knew that Jesus could do some things here and there. He saw the miracles of Christ. Maybe he just wanted to be prepared. But again, who was he fooling? Even if they send all the angels of heaven or hell to go take hold of Jesus, guess what? By one single word, he could have flattened them. And we see how this happens. Jesus responding to them as only God could. Anyway, so a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees went there with lanterns and torches and weapons, armed to the teeth, going after Jesus. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" This is lovely. Already you can see God coming on display here. If Jesus was just a mere mortal, do you think maybe there would have been some reservation there? Do you think maybe there would have been some, I don't know, drawing back or maybe trying to get out of there or something? Perhaps. But what we see here is God stepping up and Jesus asking them straightforward, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And so Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. John doesn't say, but I guess we can assume all 600 of them by just saying, "I am he." All of a sudden, they're shaking in their boots. Why? Because this is the Lord of glory declaring that. That's why. And they had malice in their hearts. They had only evil in their hearts. They had murder in their hearts. Perhaps as they were led by the instigator, Judas, who told them all these ugly lies about Jesus, things that never were true about him in the first place. And so here for the first time, they meet this guy. All along they might have thought, no, this is just a regular human being. This is just some psychotic person. This is just some lunatic who thinks he's God and who does all these things. And, so we've got nothing to... In fact, the ancient Near East was kind of replete of people like that. People who were insurrectionists. And we'll eventually see how Barabbas got let off the hook and Jesus got tortured in his place. Jesus got crucified in his place. And Barabbas, for all practical purposes, was an insurrectionist. He was a devious kind of militant kind of person. That was nothing new in the ancient Near East, and especially around the time of Christ. But that wasn't Jesus. That wasn't him. He was 100% God, 100% man. And these poor Roman soldiers, as wonderful as their swords may have been, as impenetrable as their shields may have been, they are literally shaking in their boots, falling face down before a Jewish man who is God. That's what's happening here. I am he. Interestingly, the language that Jesus uses here is similar to the way that Yahweh introduced himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. So we could actually say it like this, "I am." They come to Jesus asking him, where's this Jesus? Okay, who is he? We're seeking him with sword in hand and all. And Jesus says, "I am." That's how he introduces himself to them. And the only natural response to that is like Moses. Guess what Moses did? He fell face down. He fell face down in the presence of a living God. These men could do no other. They were fearful. They were desperate because they were standing here before the Lord of glory. But yet again, Jesus asks, "Whom do you seek? Whom do you seek?" And they said, perhaps as they were mustering their courage, as they were kind of pulling themselves together, you know, maybe there were even like that nervousness in their voices, you know, "Jesus of Nazareth, that's who we seek." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." And then John tells us, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost no one." And this is very significant. But before we get there, let me just say something here. What is clearly, clearly visible from these few verses is that Christ, although having to go through his most trying time, being humbled to the point of death, All along, he showcases his authority over all things, not only over this creation, but over the crown of his creation. Christ quite literally puts his authority on display as he undergoes his most trying time. He doesn't whimper, he doesn't draw back, he doesn't in some way or another go back on his word. He doesn't do any of those things, but what he does is he stands his ground and he shows them who he really was, thus showing to them that he is the authoritative God who created everything. That's who he was. Over and over and over, this becomes so abundantly clear. All the way from the way in which he addresses them, or at least the way that he introduces himself to them by explaining that he is the one, he is the great I am, all the way from there to actually even imploring them not to touch his disciples. He shows that he is authoritative and that he is in control. Perhaps if we're talking about a normal human being here, and maybe I said this last week already, do you think he might have kind of implored his disciples to help out a bit? Hey guys, come on, why are you standing here? You know, come, look lively, you know, we got to do something here. If he was a human being, perhaps he would have had that response. But he didn't, completely. He was completely in control of the situation. Number one, because scripture had to be fulfilled. But number two, because that is just the only way that God could respond to these things. By being totally, totally in control. Authoritatively God. Eventually, we see how God's sovereignty becomes on display as well. It's all part and parcel of God's sovereignty, really. But before we see the sovereignty of God on display, I think, and this is beautiful from this passage, even during Christ's most trying time, he stood up as that counselor to his disciples. Isn't that amazing? He was really mindful of their own well-being. Asking these men, don't touch them, don't go after them. They got nothing to do with this, even though they belong to me. I am the one that you seek. I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. Don't touch them. And this was in fulfillment of scripture. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost no one. This speaks of the care of Christ for his disciples. Even when he went through the most excruciating agony inside of himself, that is, maybe not physically quite yet, but that was coming. But already he knew what was on the radar. Already he knew the plan of God. The sovereign will of God was going to have its way, and he was going to be crucified for our sins. Even amidst all of that, he cared for his disciples. That makes us stand still for a moment and actually ponder the fact that he cares for us, right? Even during our most trying times, even when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, guess what? Christ not only knows about it, he's not only mindful of it, but when he was on earth, he showed how he cares for those who belong to him when he even went through the most trying time, that he cared for them. That's the love and the care of Christ. We go through various trials and tribulations in this life, and I'll tell you what, the disciples, they become our example throughout all of this. We're eventually going to see how Peter responded to some of these things, denying Christ. But this was their test. This was the beginning of their biggest trial and their biggest tribulation. And amidst all of this, Christ, having gone through the utmost, the greatest tribulation, very practically cares for his disciples. Beautiful. Don't go after them. Let these men go. And so the scripture was fulfilled that he has lost no one, except, of course, the son of perdition, who already made it clear that he was not one of them. But we also see, as I've said, the sovereignty of Christ on display. And it is part and parcel of his authority. But we see how he is totally in control and how he yields to the sovereign plan of God, that plan that before the foundations of the world, as we read in Ephesians 1, already made the way of salvation, already planned the way of salvation. Isaiah 53, years before, centuries before, having already prophesied about the fact that the Christ, the Messiah, will suffer for sins. And as a lamb to the slaughter, he will suffer on our behalf. Christ sovereignly not only bows to that, because he was a human being, to be sure, he bowed to the sovereign will of God. He not only did that, but he sovereignly goes along with it. Quite literally, allowing it to be fulfilled. Because, yes, he could have called a legion of angels, right? He could have beckoned them, and he could have implored them and employed them to get rid of all these meager little shaking in their boots Roman soldiers. He could have had a legion of no less 60-foot angels to be right there at the snap of his fingers. But he didn't do it because he sovereignly allowed all of these events to take place. And this is why we get the following interesting information here from the hand of John. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And then we have the added information there in brackets. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So there's a few things that are happening here. Okay, again, showing the sovereign God, showcasing the fact that he is totally in control of everything and actually allowing these things to take place. Number one, we see this happening in the event of Peter's brash decision to take his sword from his sheath and go at one of the high priest's servants. That's exactly what he did. Now, I think what we can know is that all these men perhaps wore helmets. Okay, that's how they would go after an enemy, with a helmet on. So Peter perhaps actually, the Bible doesn't say, but I would imagine he perhaps went at his weakest area, the head. Okay, he went for that. But in the event, perhaps the sword slipped down. As it went down, guess what it hits first? The exposed ear. I suppose that's why the Germans came up with these, you know, Darth Vader-like helmets, to prevent foot soldiers from losing ears. In ancient Near Eastern times, they haven't thought about that yet. So here's this poor servant, Malchus, and he loses his ear. John does not tell us what Jesus did, but the other gospel writers do allude to this. Jesus picking up this man's ear, you can just imagine blood rushing from his face. Look, you lose an ear, there's blood, okay? There's going to be lots and lots of blood. Okay, that's why we really, you know, we really need to respect these guys who deal with these things. It's not a fun thing, okay? People who are shot in the face and that kind of thing. You know, these trauma unit doctors, there are guys with nerves of steel, really, okay? And here's this guy, Malchus, lost an ear. It's just blood everywhere. His hand is full of blood, perhaps. I don't know exactly what went on, but we can just imagine some of these things. And Jesus taking that ear, guess what? Very casually, he does some reconstructive surgery on this guy. Just holds it up, and all of a sudden, the guy is healed. Now, don't you think that those soldiers who were there, perhaps even the front line, because it probably would have not been possible for all 600 to have seen that happen. Maybe they did, we don't know. But at least those who were in the immediate context there, who surrounded that guy, perhaps they were so flabbergasted, they couldn't understand what happened just there. But yet, that the sin inside of them, the malice inside of them, could get them to the point where they continued with it. How incredible. Even amidst this immense, incredible miracle that Jesus just did there in their midst. And even there, we see the care of Christ being put on display. We don't know very much about Malchus. For all practical purposes, he was still in his sin at that stage. We don't know if his book was ever written in the book of life. But what we do know is that Christ cared enough for him to replace his ear for him. to reconstruct what Peter did wrong. Let's say something here about Peter's attitude for a moment or two. I think Peter's response is understandable somewhat, isn't it? Okay. We can understand some of this. And Peter, of all people, throughout the Gospels, is painted to us as a man's man. You know, he's kind of a, you know, he'll go and he'll get the job done kind of guy. That's the impression that I get from Peter. I mean, he was a fisherman, to be sure, and I suppose he was used to having hassles and having to deal with it. And you know, it kind of goes with the territory. And so you kind of get used to that, and you grow a bit callous to a few things here and there. But that was Peter's character, quick to respond, perhaps even impulsive at times. He would take brash decisions, taking matters into his own hands, and he even heard those very dreadful words one day when he actually denied Christ the cross. Jesus said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He said, and it was all just part and parcel of this guy's personality, doing things quickly, quick to the trigger, impulsive, and therefore, needless to say, he often got himself in trouble. And this is one more example of his being impulsive, making a quick decision, and taking matters in his own hands. Jesus denied him that. In the other Gospels, we learn that Christ even answered him in a way perhaps that he did not expect. You see, Jesus did not only seize that as an opportunity to heal Malchus and to answer this man's injury, but he also used that as an opportunity to show Peter that if you take matters in your own hands, what you can expect is to be punished by law. You see, the other gospel writers tell us that Jesus responded to him by saying, "If you live by the sword, you finish. Die by the sword." Some have said this was a prophecy from Christ that Peter would eventually die. In other words, that he would be, you know, capitally punished by the government, and that for that reason he would die by the sword. I think that might be a secondary reason for Christ saying that. But primarily what Jesus is saying, primarily what Jesus means to convey to Peter, and you can pick up on this in Matthew 26, verses 39, and then again 42. You can also look at Luke 22, and you can pick up on what Luke has to say about that. But Christ's reference of living by the sword and dying by the sword, we should really actually understand that as Christ upholding governmental law. That's what he's doing. And this in of itself becomes a brilliant example of Christ's control and his sovereign control even amidst his most trying time. Because if there was ever a time at which you suppose that a person would be tempted to go against the law, it would be when they are unjustly being accused of a crime that they did not commit, right? You expect somebody to want to go against the law then. You know, there's plenty of movies that do that. And we often, I guess, you know, we glorify people like that. You know, like a Robin Hood. You know, Robin Hood, we like the story of Robin Hood, but you know what? He went against the government, okay, if he was even really a real person. The same of Guy Fawkes. You know, we do fireworks and all these things because he basically blew up the British Parliament. Okay, this is what the man did. Jesus, even amidst his most trying time, his most anguished time, upholds the law. He says, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. In other words, if you commit murder, then you can expect to be capitally punished. In other words, you can expect to die because you took a life. Many have said, and I am inclined to agree with this, Jesus was really punctuating the necessity of capital punishment. Perhaps that's something that our country is in need of yet again. The rampant crime that we experience in this country, it's like we're going from bad to worse to worse. That's why you have vigilante mobs. That's why you have these things, because people have a sense of justice just by virtue of being created in the image of God. So perhaps the reintroduction of the death penalty will serve this society good. And Jesus, not the least, upholds it. If you live by the sword, you can expect to die by the sword. If you take a life, you can expect your own life to be taken. And this finds itself in good company. People, if you're doubting me here, this finds itself in good company with Genesis. Okay, you can go read Genesis 9:6, where we get the background, the Lord telling Noah after the flood a few things. After Noah makes a big sacrifice to the Lord and all these things, the Lord reveals to him a few laws going forward. Remember, Noah just came out of a time of intense lawlessness. Remember that? That was the very reason why the Lord sent the worldwide flood to begin with. Because people were so evil, people were so vile, they were so unjust that God basically had to start over with 8 people. That's what he did. And so going forward, Noah had to know these are going to be the laws of the land. And so in Genesis 9:6, the Lord declares, whoever takes life, whoever sheds blood, well, their life has to be taken or their blood has to be shed. Some have said, no, but we get a different Christ in the Gospels. We see a passive Christ. We see a Christ who is more willing to turn the other cheek or things like that. And that would be true. That would be true. But remember, that was Christ. That was God in the flesh. And he knew he had to walk the road of Calvary. It does not detract from the fact that Christ was warning perhaps one of his most significant disciples, if you live this way, if you live a lawless life, if you live the life of a criminal, then you can expect to die the death of a criminal. Perhaps this was insightful as we're now even approaching the election. I will never tell people how to vote, honestly. I will never tell people which party, which not. I always say, make the best decision you possibly biblically can. Okay? And I would say this often when people ask me, I've just noticed that it's become a fight for human life. It's really what it's become a fight for. It's become a fight for the acknowledgement of what constitutes as human life. You see, because we used to live in a country where thousands and thousands of unborn babies were actually safe. But nowadays, we live in a country where thousands and thousands of unborn babies are actually facing no less than the guillotine, really, inside the womb. So it becomes a fight for life, really, and I beg of you, make a decision based on that. Allow your decision to be pro-life and save millions and millions of babies, because it's murder, no less. What we need is more legislation that upholds the law of God. And I'm not making a plug here for a theonomous rule. That's not what I'm saying. And when you talk about a theonomous rule, there are some Christians, especially of covenantal stock, who believe that we should go back to the laws of Israel and society actually should be governed by Israeli law or Judaistic law. You know, in other words, the law of Moses and those things. This is not what I'm saying. That's highly impossible, by the way. But government has a responsibility to hold the sword, isn't it? That's Romans 13. They have a responsibility to be the divider, to be the judge, to be the unbiased judge between parties. And Lord forbid, may government not be that agency to kill people unjustly. So if we can, let us ensure that our decisions line up with these biblical principles. But for Peter, and this is back to the context where we find ourselves, John 18. For Peter, it meant, don't try and prevent this. That's what it meant for Peter. Peter, don't try and wrestle against the tide of God's sovereignty. Don't, because you're only going to be flattened. And in the event, you might even be decapitated by Caesar. Because you're taking the law in your own hands. Don't fight against it. Don't wrestle against it. Don't try and oppose it. What must happen, and that's why Jesus says in John 18, verse 11, put your sword in its sheath. In other words, don't be militant right now. Don't try and take the law in your own hands. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? In other words, shall I not undergo this immense struggle that the Lord has devised for me? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. In other words, it deserves only an affirmation. Yes, Lord, this was appointed for you. Yes, Lord, it was appointed that you should die once. And this is something that Peter would eventually write. The just for the unjust. He didn't quite understand it, perhaps, at that stage in his life. But as they grew in maturity, in godliness, they started to understand a few of these things. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Let's say something about the cup that Jesus refers to here. And this is also part and parcel of his sovereignty on display. This cup, dear listener, this is not a cup of blessing that we're talking about here. We like to eat together as a church, don't we? You know, we got plenty of cups of blessings that get passed around, especially the caffeinated ones, right? The cup of blessing. Look, what Jesus was experiencing here is totally the opposite of that. What he was about to experience and partake of was a cup of trembling. It was a cup of the most bitter, gall-bitter filth that he was about to have to ingest, spiritually speaking. As he prepared himself to wither total separation from the Father. And that's why it was only something that Christ could do. You know, we like hypotheticals at times, and people would sometimes talk about, okay, so technically that was required of us to die for our sin and to pay for our sin or something like that. And because God was so loving, because God was so gracious, he actually took it upon himself and he took it upon his Son to do that for us. We like those kinds of hypotheticals, don't we? But that's a ludicrous hypothetical. You know why? Because there was just, even to begin with, there was no way, and there never was any way that you and I could have paid for our sin. It was never possible. It was never an option, in other words, to begin with. Because even if we were to pay, and that's how it is, we're finite, God is infinite. In other words, if we were really to pay for our sins, then we as finite individuals for an infinite amount of time would have had to die on the cross if we were going to repay an infinite God. But even that, an infinity in hell paying for our sins, by the way, that's not it. It's the punishment for sin. But even if we were to pay for our sins in hell, then an eternity of eternities would never repay the most holy God for the injustices that we committed against him. That's why Jesus had to drink this cup. And nobody could prevent it. Nobody could thwart this plan. Nobody could put a spoke in the road here. Nobody could somehow protest this. And the Lord bless his heart, but I understand Peter's response. Okay? Many of the commentaries that I read are very critical of Peter. And yes, I understand. Okay, but I feel for the guy in some way or another. He wanted to protect his Lord of glory. I understand that. But Jesus deals with him tenderly and he says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? It's an immense cup that was handed him here. All because he wanted to make right with the Father. And this is that time where I just preach the gospel again. This is beautiful. I love having these opportunities Sunday after Sunday. This is really the reason why you and I can be in a right standing with God to begin with. Why? Because Jesus did not shy away from taking this cup. He didn't shy away from it. Guess what? He took that cup away from us and he drank it. That means that if you and I, if we humble ourselves before the Lord, if we come to Him humbly, begging Him for forgiveness, repenting of our sins, and trusting in Him and Him alone for the forgiveness of sins, guess what? All our sins, past, present, and future, have been done away with. Because Jesus already took that cup. All the sins committed for all centuries, all ages, have been dealt with. But we have to come. We have to receive. We have to humbly bow down, acknowledging His Lordship, and bow to Him. And then that cup that was His really becomes a cup of blessing to us. That's really what happens. You see, He took the anguish that was ours. He took the guilt and the blame that was ours. And guess what? All we got in return, actually, we got so much, really. I don't mean it's like all. But we got so much in return. We got His righteousness, the very righteousness that we are all in need of. We can't stand before a holy God. It's just not possible. We need to be veiled in Christ's righteousness. And that's what happens when we come to Him. When we respond rightly to the cup, again, when we respond rightly to the cross of Christ, guess what? We receive His righteousness. That's what theologians have called for centuries. They've called it the imputation of righteousness. His righteousness becomes ours, and our filth quite literally became His on the cross. He was viewed as a criminal, where you and I, based on our faith and our turning from our sin, you and I are viewed as God's family. Isn't that beautiful? There's so many synonyms for the children of God in the Bible, but one of them that I'm particularly fond of is children of God, isn't it? It's almost like you never outgrow the need for a parent. It's kind of how it is, and I suppose God created us that way. He is our eternal Father, our perfect eternal Father who doesn't falter, who doesn't fail, and guess what? Who planned the way of escape for sinners such as us by giving Christ a bitter cup filled with gall that He had to drink. So that's all part of the sovereign plan of God, and that's how we see this plan on display. But sadly, as I've already alluded, it eventually leads to the weakness of Christ's disciples being put on display. Apart from the fact that Peter took up the sword, which was a sign of weakness, it was kind of a sign of weakness, because again, it also kind of spoke of some ignorance as he understood Christ. Because Jesus could do anything, right? So he didn't really need the sword. He could have just like, Jesus, just obliterate them. Or do something here, just snap your fingers and everything will be all right. But the human being that he was, he takes matters in his own hands, and eventually, perhaps it was part of an attitude that was already reigning inside of him. It was part of the presence of an attitude that may have somehow doubted Christ in some way or another, that eventually leads to the point where he denies Christ no less than three times. It's how he denies his Lord. We pick up on that story in verse 15. But sandwiched in between us, Jesus eventually gets taken to Annas. I'll just quickly read that from verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, just a word here. It can get a bit confusing because Caiaphas is referred to as the high priest, okay? But then verse 19 to 23 is Jesus before Annas, who is also referred to as the high priest. It's only in verse 24 that we read Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So essentially, John alludes to them both as the high priest. And some have said this points to the inconsistency of John's gospel, and this points us to the fact that everything is just nonsense and that Jesus was just a human being. And, you know, it gets them down that road of liberalism. See, they see these inconsistencies, and then sadly they make massive, massive assumptions. about the word that's definitely not there. I think there's a real easy way that we can get over that hurdle. And D.A. Carson helped me to see this. Apparently in those days, especially within the Jewish tradition and all that, there was a bit of a spillover between the handing over of the baton from one leader to another. Especially if the leader who is handing over the baton, especially if he was a very notable leader, if he was a, you know, if he was a very loved one and people respected him and all that. And that's certainly the case with Annas, at least as it involves his relationship with the Jews. So true, Caiaphas was the high priest because John already talked about that earlier. But Annas essentially was still kind of viewed as he was our high priest, and so they just couldn't get past themselves to call him something else. I mean, we often do that, don't we? I mean, one day I'm going to retire, like when I'm 105, and then I might still be in the car. I'm kidding, of course. Okay, hopefully the rapture will happen long before that. But, you know, maybe somebody else will take over from me, and then maybe some of you here who are 80-something, okay, will still want to call me pastor, okay? But actually, really, there's a new pastor. So that's kind of what's happening here, okay? John is not inconsistent. He's just still referring to this guy as high priest. So there's no historical inconsistency here in his detailing of the life of Christ. But that's not the point that we're discussing. We are discussing the very weakness of the disciples, and we pick it up in verse 15. So Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, which, for argument's sake, was John, the one writing. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, and therefore we believe that John was even a notable person among the priests. Maybe he had some temple job that he performed previously, which is a wonderful example, because it's a very difficult thing to come out of. You know, we even see how some of these things get rehashed in the epistles, where the Jews want to go back to the law of Moses, and they want to go back to living according to that Sinaitic law. But John is a great example in this case. And eventually we learned that Jesus entered the court of the high priest. Verse 16, but Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Denial number one. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because they were from Gauteng. Because it was cold, that's why. And they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And then this story picks up again a bit later in verse 25, but just for the sake of, you know, logical flow here, I'm going to pick it up in verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. Perhaps there was a bit of a delay between his first denial and the second and third, and that's kind of what John highlights as he sandwiches other things, Jesus, you know, before Annas and then Caiaphas eventually, between Peter's second and third denial of Christ. But nevertheless, John says this in verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. Second denial. Verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Perhaps Peter at that stage thought this person heard about the fact that I cut off his relative's ear. And so maybe adding to his anxiety even. But sadly, it gets him to the point where for a third time, he denied Christ. And then there was that very excruciating reminder, the rooster crowing in the background. John does not show us what Peter's response was to his denial of Christ, but the other Gospels do. And we understand that he eventually ran out and he went to a place where he could be alone. And what did he do? He cried bitterly. That's what he did. He cried bitterly. We are essentially out of time, but I'm going to just conclude this point. Dear listener, as we're trying to make sense of this, let's not be too critical of the disciples here. Number one, Christ prophesied these words, didn't he? Prophesied the fact that Peter was going to deny him. That was there was no way that it could actually have been thwarted, okay? Logically speaking. But responsibly speaking, humanly speaking, based on his own volition, based on his own decisions, Peter essentially denied the Lord. And in that sense, it made him no different than Judas, for instance. Denying the Lord. Not associating with him. And you know, we can learn so much from this, can't we? We've all been in those situations where we are pressured, where we get anxious, and we feel like we want to dumb things down. We feel like we want to maybe somehow just twist the truth a little and maybe veil the fact that we actually belong to Jesus. We all go through those things at some point or another. And guess what? This guy standing here preaching this, I've done that. I've not been a testimony of Christ as I should be at times. Often when we encounter peer pressure, when we're standing with a certain group and they're chatting and they're talking away, we sometimes get anxious and we get the urge to veil the fact that we actually belong to him. I think may Peter's anguished response to his denial of Christ, may that be a lesson to us in this instance. I pray that the Lord will give us the strength to stand up to what's truly, truly true about our faith. May we not veil that. May we not be like Jesus who said, or at least as Jesus said, like that city who is on a hill but whose light you cannot see. Because somehow the light has been veiled. It has been hidden. May we not be like that candle under a bucket. That although there is a candle, in other words, although there is salvation, although regeneration has occurred, maybe we're lacking that boldness to stand up and stand out for him. I pray that Peter's life would be a lasting example here to us. I know we're going to fall. I know we're going to have our ups and downs. But may we remind ourselves that to fail in this regard, the anguish experienced is perhaps worse than the anguish experienced to actually stand up for him. I'm actually convinced that that is the case. You know, you see, I mean, look, just talking about the martyrs, this is the last thing I'll say. And then, Lord willing, next week, we're going to do the very last point, which is having a look at the actual trial of Christ leading up to the cross. But you know, I look at the life of the martyrs, and you can't help but wonder, where did they get the strength? You know, you look at a William Tyndale. You look at some of these guys who, you know, stood up for the faith, and they endured the most excruciating pain. Again, not to forsake the Lord of glory. That's what they endured. Again, nobody is standing with a knife at our side. Nobody is standing ready with a whip to whip us or lash us or anything like that. What we're enduring is perhaps social rejection, right? That's what we're having to endure, to be socially rejected by people. There is nothing right now on the radar that is indicating to us that we are going to have to die for our faith. That may still be on the radar. We may not see it coming. But as far as I'm convinced, what we have to endure is the kind of persecution or the kind of tribulation is rejection on a social level, whether familial or just friends or whatever it may be, colleagues at work. I'll tell you what, it'll definitely serve you well if you remind yourself about some of these martyrs. In fact, go out and get yourself Fox's Book of Martyrs. There's a good dose of reminding yourself that we are supposed to be salt and light in this world. One after the other, they could not deny their Lord. And they paid with their own lives. Peter would eventually die a martyr's death. So by God's grace, he had a chance. He had a second chance to make up for it. And he even got to the point where he said, don't crucify me like my Lord. Rather, treat me worse, because I don't deserve the kind of death that he died. May that be our sentiment as we go out into the world, as we know that this cup of trembling that Christ took was for us, it was for our cleansing, it was for our new birth. May we now go out into the world and go and be his disciples. Not denying our Lord, but actually affirming the fact that we belong to him. Oh Lord, we thank you for these words. Lord, we thank you for these verses. And it's very documented, and it's difficult even to create a thorough outline as we go through this, which again is testimony of the fact that John was recounting a historical event here. He was adding more information, and he even got sidetracked perhaps at times and then added something else, and all counting to the fact that what we're dealing with here is no less than human history and a detailing of those events that led up to your most trying time. But, oh Lord, I pray that as we now go our separate ways, that we will indeed be faithful to this example that we have before us, the example of Christ, who even amidst the most trying situation remained solidly committed to the will of God and kept on committing himself to the will of God. I pray, Lord, that they will be true of us. And Lord, that by your grace and by your mercy, that you will again gather us again next week as we survey this, what I like to call as a kangaroo court, in which Christ was tried. He was never even truly found guilty of anything. And yet, evil people got themselves to go down so low, to stoop so low, to where they crucified an innocent man. We thank you for all of these things. We pray that you will be with us as we go our separate ways. Protect us, guard us, guide us. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you will yet again bring us all back here Sunday, next Sunday, as we come with hearts filled with the expectation to be fed from your word. We pray this in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. With that said, the Lord be with you. Enjoy your Sunday that lies ahead. Enjoy the rest, yeah? Go ahead and rest up. I know our weeks are often crazy and mad.